Good evening. It's good to be here with y'all tonight. 545 has always been one of my favorite things here at Freed Hardeman. Now, there's a lot of great spiritual things that Freed offers that you can participate in, and they're all good, but one of my favorites has got to be 545. It's just awesome to see in the middle of the week all these college students taking a break from homework and coming together at 545 to worship our God. But what's even more amazing is when I think about all of the different little tiny churches around this area. You know, I've been blessed to be able to go preach for a lot of small churches around this area. Some that y'all probably don't even know the name of, even if you grew up here, because there's so many little tiny churches. But the thing about these churches is that they're so great to Bible majors to give them a place to preach and get some experience. And I've been really blessed to be able to do that and thankful for that. But the most amazing thing is that I know wherever I'm preaching, wherever I'm worshiping, we're all worshiping the same God. That's just an incredible thought to me, especially not even just in this little area, but all across the nation. We're all worshiping the same God on the same day. Whether I'm here preaching, whether I'm up in Jackson or anywhere else around this area, whether I'm back home in Texas, I know that everybody at any congregation I've ever been to, and even a lot of congregations I've never been to, we're all worshiping the same God. I have family all the way out in California. I grew up in Texas. That's my home. I got family there. I know everybody here. I've been on vacation down in Florida worshiping God, and no matter where you go, when you're worshiping with the family, we're all worshiping the same God. That's an incredible thought. But it's not even just contained to America. If you go anywhere in the world, there's missionaries all over the world spreading the gospel, and we're all worshiping the same God. If that doesn't show you how great our God is, I don't know what will. So my lesson tonight is about how great our God is. But it's the verse that Hatch just read for us. It's about God being greater than everyone else. Putting God before everyone else in our lives. And I'll get to that in a minute, but I want to talk for a minute about God being greater than everything else. God isn't just greater than the people in our lives. He certainly is. But God is greater than everything in our lives. You can name something you love. I love Dr. Pepper. God's greater than Dr. Pepper. I love the Dallas Cowboys. God's greater than the Dallas Cowboys. Rest in peace, Ezekiel Elliott's career. No matter what you name, God's greater than it. But there's also some things that God is greater than, but sometimes we don't think about it. There's some things that God is greater than that sometimes it makes us question whether he is greater than that or not. The first one, God is greater than sin. Now, when I say that, your first reaction is going to be, no duh, Dylan, why are we even talking about this? Let's get on to something that I don't know. But God is greater than sin. This one should be so obvious, but why isn't it? Well, I like simple answers, and my simple answer is I think there's two categories of Christians. There's the category of Christians that says, yes, I have sin. I recognize that I have sin over here, but I'm going to turn it over to God. You see, every Christian has sin. Romans 3:23 says that for all men have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Everybody has sin in their lives. And so there's this category of Christians that says, yes, I have sin, but I'm going to turn it over to God because he's greater than my sin. But here lies the problem. In this second category of Christians, it's these folks that say, yes, I have sin, but one, we either ignore it, we try to cover it up, or we try to handle it ourselves. This is the category that I am in 90% of the time. This is the category that a lot of Christians are in. Everybody has sin, but very few people recognize it and turn it over to God. How many of us have sin in our lives, and yet we tell ourselves, I can handle this myself. Maybe if I ignore it, it'll go away. Maybe I can just cover it up and nobody will know. But God always knows about our sin. There's nothing that we can do to keep our sin from God. So we have these two categories of Christians, but we know that God is greater than our sin. So what does it take for us, if we're in this category, to get over here and to recognize God is greater than my sin, I'm going to turn it over to him. What does that take? Well, there's a story from the Bible that could probably help us with this. King David, he was king of Israel. So that pretty much means that if he wanted something, somebody could go get it for him. He's the top in this nation. In this nation of Israel, he's the top dog. So he's sitting out on his balcony one day of his palace and looking across his kingdom, and he sees this woman. It was a woman that was bathing in her house, and he sees her, and he tells his servants, go get her, I want her. That woman's name was Bathsheba. But the only problem was, David was married, Bathsheba was married, they're committing adultery here. This is clearly a sin. But David goes ahead and summons her anyways and sleeps with her. So herein lies the problem. David has sin. But you see, everybody has that. Whether you've admitted to your sin or whether you're trying to cover it up and handle it yourself, everybody has sin. So we see here, David has sin. What does he do next? Well, Bathsheba sends him a letter and says, I've conceived, you've gotten me pregnant, we're going to have a baby. So David then decides to ignore it. How many of us, when we have sin in our life, just try to ignore it? We've realized we've messed up. I'll just ignore it, it'll go away. Maybe if I don't focus on it, don't talk about it, it'll go away. That's what David does. He thinks, he sinned with Bathsheba, let me just ignore it, it'll go away. But now he's got a letter, well, a baby's not going to go away. So what does he do now? He tries to cover it up. You see, Bathsheba's husband was away at war. Uriah the Hittite. And what David does is he calls him back from war, brings him into the palace and into his banquet hall and gets Uriah the Hittite very drunk and then sends him home to be with his wife. He's thinking, maybe if her husband goes home, people will think, oh, this is his kid. Nobody will ever know that this was my sin. You see, David's trying to cover it up. How often do we try to cover up our sin? We do something wrong, and we don't want people to find out about it, so let me just cover it up. Pile some more dirt over it, and nobody will ever find it. But what Uriah does is he is so faithful to David, his king. He doesn't even know that David has slept with his wife. But Uriah is so faithful to David that he doesn't go home. He stays the night on the steps of the palace because he thinks, how should I go home and be with my family and my wife when all of these other soldiers are off at battle? So then David, realizing he's not going to be able to pass this child off as Uriah's, sends Uriah back out to battle and devises a plan to have him killed. Then with Bathsheba as a widow, he can take her as his own wife. So what has David done? He first sinned, then he ignored the problem, and then he tried to cover it up, and now he's just trying to handle it himself. Maybe if I just do this, it'll all go away. I can take Bathsheba as my wife, and nobody will ever know. But that never works. So, back to my original question. What does it take to get a Christian right here with sin in their life, trying to handle it themselves, to get them over here with sin in their lives, but instead handing it over to God? What does it take for that to happen? For David, it took one man, Nathan the prophet. You see, Nathan came to David and told him this story that pricked David in the heart. Nathan told David about this story of a man who had everything. He had all the flocks and the herd that he could ever want, but when he had a guest, instead of taking a sheep from his own flock to prepare and feed his guest, he took one lamb from a man that was all he had. And so as Nathan tells this story to David, David burns with anger and says, this man needs to be punished. How could this happen in my kingdom? This man is deserving of punishment. Nathan looks David square in the eye and he says, you are the man. David's not in this category anymore. After that, David, with his head hanging down, takes a slow walk over here and turns his sin over to God. Nathan said, you are the man. That's a message that we all need to hear in our life. We have sin in our life. We need to stop covering it up, stop handling it ourselves, and turn it over to somebody who's greater than our sin. Turn it over to God because he can handle our sin. Those are the words that we all need to hear. But, you know, God isn't just greater than our sin. God is greater than the orchestrator of our sin also. That's Satan. Orchestrator is a big word for me, but I figured I'd try it out. God is greater than Satan as well. You know, this is another one that should be very obvious to us. How would you ever expect a preacher to stand up here and say, God is greater than Satan? This seems like a message that would be so obvious. Everyone's like, all right, 5-minute sermon. Let's wrap this up and go to dinner. It's so obvious. When you say God is greater than Satan, everyone's like, no, duh. So if this one is so obvious, why do we struggle with it? And if you say you don't struggle with it, have you ever had this thought, or have you ever said this? Oh, Satan is really wearing me down right now. Maybe during finals week or during midterms, oh man, Satan has got a grip of my life. He's causing me so many problems. If you think we don't need to talk about God being greater than Satan, then why do we have these thoughts? You see, even with all of these problems, we turn to God and say, where are you? You see, sometimes we feel lost and alone, and we wonder, where is God? And that's what causes some of these thoughts, is the feeling of being away from God. But, you know, there's a song that I want to share with y'all real quick that kind of illustrates where God is when we need him the most. It's probably one that y'all have all heard, but it's one that we all need to remember. It was written in 1970 and entitled, Have You Seen Jesus My Lord? Have you ever looked at the sunset with the sky mellowing red? Seen the clouds suspended like feathers? Then I say you've seen Jesus My Lord. Have you ever stood at the ocean with the white foam at your feet? Felt the endless thundering motion? Then I say you've seen Jesus My Lord. Have you ever stood in the family with the Lord there in your midst? Seen the face of Christ on your brother? Then I say you've seen Jesus My Lord. You want to know where God is when we feel alone? His fingerprints are all over the earth. You want to know where God is when you feel like Satan has control of your life? Like that there's no way out and he's causing all of these problems in your life? Jesus is on the face of your brother and your sister in this family right here. That's why God gave us a family. And so when we feel the pressures of life, when we feel Satan weighing down on us, we have a family. We can turn to one another and look each other in the eyes and see Jesus our Lord. That's where God is when we need him most. You see, God is greater than Satan. The problem is we just don't open our eyes and see him. It's like when Jesus was on trial before Pilate. And things were being said about, all of these things were being said about Jesus, about how the awful things he's done. These Jews were telling Pilate all this, and Pilate looked at Jesus in the eyes and he said, what is truth? Pilate's wondering, well, what is the true story here? Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. So Jesus looked Pilate back in the eyes and he said, truth is standing right in front of you. In our lives, when we're wondering where God is, when we're wondering where Jesus is, when we feel the pressure from Satan, truth is standing right in front of us. We just have to look for him. But, you know, life isn't perfect. This world isn't perfect. Even if we 24/7 were looking for Christ, this world isn't perfect. But, thankfully, death is not the end. You see, death is the beginning of eternal life because God is greater than death also. In Genesis 3:15, we see why God is greater than death. In Genesis 3:15, that was after the serpent tempted Adam and Eve, causing them to sin and causing the fall of man, bringing sin into the world. And God told Satan a prophecy that would come true thousands of years later. God told Satan, you are going to, the son of this woman, speaking of Jesus, to come thousands of years later. You are going to bruise his heel, but he's going to crush your head. God's not messing around with Satan here. He's saying, you're going to get your lick in. Yeah, Jesus is going to die on the cross. But when Jesus rose from that grave, Satan's head was crushed. That's a fatal blow. He's not going to recover from that. He got a few licks in, but Jesus is victorious. You know, I haven't been around a lot of death in my life. I've been blessed to have a relatively healthy family, but the summer of my senior year of high school, my grandpa was on his deathbed and getting close to passing away. It had been expected by my family for years. He had been diagnosed with Parkinson's and dementia for many years, and so we knew the time was coming. But the doctors were able to inform my mom and her three siblings and my grandma that, hey, it's time. And so they were all able to be gathered around his bed, singing a few songs and praying before my grandpa passed away. For the few weeks before he passed away, he had just been non-responsive. His eyes just looking straight ahead. You know the difference when your eyes are actually focused on something versus your eyes just kind of glossed over, like you're looking into nothing, you know, you're just staring into space. That was the way that he was for at least a week before he passed away, maybe longer than that. But my mom said, and the way she tells it, that right before he passed away, right before he took his last breath, she could see his eyes focus. He was looking above as he's laying in bed and could see his eyes focus. And she said it looked like he saw angels coming down to grab him and bring him back up to heaven. And I know that she's not making this up because we read about this in the Bible too. When Stephen, the first martyr in Acts, was being stoned, he looked up to heaven and saw Jesus standing at the right hand of God. That's how I know that that's true. You see, death is not the end. No matter how many people say it is simply the beginning of eternity. The reason is because Jesus has victory, and he offers us that same victory. You see, when Jesus rose from that grave, he not only conquered sin, he conquered Satan, and he conquered death. Now, don't put your Bibles away yet. I'm not done yet. I haven't even gotten to the main topic. I'm just kidding. I'm almost over. Jesus conquered all of those things. So how do we claim victory with this? Because we all know we have sin. Just like, as I said a minute ago, we all have sin. We've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. So what does Jesus expect of us? He doesn't expect a perfect life because he lived that for us. Jesus came to this earth, lived a perfect sinless life because he knew that we couldn't. So what does he expect? Jesus expects a perfect effort. Turn to Luke 14, 26 and 27. This is the scripture that Hatch read for us just a second ago. What does it mean to give Jesus your perfect effort? Starting in verse 26. If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. What does this mean? Is Jesus literally telling us to hate everyone that we hold close in our families? Surely that can't be it. He literally says the greatest command is to love God, and number two, love your neighbor. We have to love people if we want to follow Jesus. He's not telling us to hate everyone else. But in comparison to the love that we have for Jesus, it should feel like hate. Y'all know the quote, if you ain't first, you're last. That's what Jesus is saying here. Jesus is saying, I'm not going to be second place, because second place is last. Jesus is saying, I'm going to be number one in your life. Otherwise, you're not following me. But how many of us, if you came here without any of your friends tonight, would you still be here? How many of us tomorrow in your Bible classes, if your Bible professor told you, you know, I was doing some reading last night, I don't believe that book anymore. How many of us would still believe the Bible? How many of us, if your parents told you, son, I don't think you have to go to church anymore because I really don't believe what's written in that Bible anymore. How many of us would still be here on Sunday? Next Wednesday night at 5:45, if your friends that you're sitting with right now say, you know what, I don't want to go. It's not worth it. How many of us would still be here? That's what it means to give Jesus a perfect effort. To put him number one, no questions asked. That's how you give a perfect effort to Christ. So the question remains. Jesus has victory over sin, over Satan, and over death. He offers that victory to us as well. We can stake our claim in the victory that Jesus has. How do we do it? We put Jesus number one in our lives. Tonight, if you've had Jesus number one in your life, but your priorities have gotten mixed up, you can change that. Rearrange your priorities and put Christ first. But if you haven't begun your walk with Christ, tonight is the perfect opportunity to do that. In the waters of baptism, you can begin your walk with Christ. Whatever your need is, come now as we stand and sing.